How many of you read it? Good, good, good. I timed myself reading it last night, and it took a little less than 5 minutes to read it out loud, so that's good for all of us. Anybody seen my Bible? Jack, you didn't take it, did you?
Oh, it's right there. I think on the chair.
Thank you. All right. Mistake number one. Well, we got down to verse 9 last week, but let me just briefly review the ground that we've covered so that we can appreciate more where we are. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come this morning, I trust, in verse 11 to the first request that he presented to the Father for his apostles. First five verses, as we've seen, the Lord Jesus was praying for himself, praying about his relationship with the Father and the work that he had come to do. He declares that a finished work because he was determined to see the work through, even though he had not yet experienced the terrible, terrible death of the cross. Yet he can speak of it as though it were finished because it was in his mind and heart to carry that out. And then beginning with verse 6, he starts to pray for those apostles whom the Father had given to him. Obviously, they had become very dear to the Lord when we speak of him from a human standpoint. Of course, they were dear to him from all eternity, as you and I have been. But here he manifests that in his wonderful prayer for them. And that goes down through verse 19, where he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And then beginning with verse 20 and going down to the end of the chapter, he prays for all future believers, those who are going to believe on him through the ministry of the apostles. And spiritually, we're all descendants of the apostles. And perhaps when we get to heaven, we'll be able to trace our spiritual lineage to see how the gospel came from person to person and on down the line until the gospel reached us. So it's really a wonderful prayer. I think it was back in 1964, I was asked to go down through Central America with one of the missionaries of the Central American Mission. Lucille was there too. And we started in Panama and worked our way up and spoke to conferences of the Central American missionaries in Panama and then right on up through to Mexico. And in all the countries, I spoke on John 17. I'd like to go back and do it over again because I don't think I knew much about it in those days. And it's just been very refreshing to my own heart to go over this again, because it's a chapter we all should know very well. If you commit it to memory, why, that would be a wonderful thing. Excuse me. I haven't committed the whole chapter, but hopefully gradually getting it. But the Lord is speaking to the Father, and it's the longest recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can say that though he didn't often pray in the presence of his apostles. He must have prayed in their presence. They must have heard this. And the Apostle John was directed by the Holy Spirit to record it for us so that we could all profit from it, from us. His relationship with the Father was very, very important to him. And often, you know, when the busyness of his ministry and the pressures that were upon him on earth as a man got heavy, why, the gospel records tell us how the Lord often spent a whole night in prayer, and other times there were just brief times of prayer that he prayed as he was going about his work, but there was always that sense of dependence upon the Father. Even though he was the Son, and just as much God as the Father is, yet in his humanity experienced the need of the Lord's blessing, like you and I experience that every day. Now, beginning with verse 6, reading it, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and have been from all eternity, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, in saying that, the Lord said, they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And of course, one of the main things were the words, as he mentions in verse 8. But remember that in verse 2, it tells us that the Father had given him authority. It's a Greek word for authority, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So in salvation, the Lord is absolutely sovereign. He doesn't save those who are willing to be saved. He saves those whom he has determined to be saved, those whom the Father has given to him. And we're among that number, and we need to marvel at the grace of God, because there's no difference between us and those who are not saved. We're all sinners, all deserving of the judgment of God, but in his infinite mercy, he's decided to save some, but not to save everybody. And so the fact that people reject the gospel is no evidence of any weakness or inability on the part of the Lord Jesus to accomplish the work of the Father. Now, after saying that, after identifying them, the men which thou gavest me, and indication of what the Lord has done in their hearts, is that they kept the Lord's word. They believed the word that the Lord had given. They didn't understand everything about the Lord's ministry, because, you know, right up to the time when the Lord was arrested, Simon Peter was ready to defend the Lord, and he pulled out his sword and went to work. But they did know, they did understand, as the Lord says here, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. So they knew that there was a vital relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father. And they believed in his sonship, but they had not yet come to understand that it was going to be necessary for him to die. Now he says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, the Lord doesn't indicate here, didn't mean to indicate, that he never prayed for the world. And I think one example of his praying for the world is one of his prayers on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And of all of Paul's prayers that are recorded for us in Scripture, there's really just one, as far as I know and remember, in which he prayed specifically for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And you remember he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. In other words, he was so burdened for Jewish people that he said to the Lord, if you'll save them, then you can, I'm willing for you to send me to hell. I don't know of anybody who's ever said that. I confess to you, I've never had that great a burden. But the great emphasis in prayer, in the Word of God, is upon the prayers that are prayed for the people of God. And so that's what we have here. When the Lord Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm specifically praying for those that you have given to me because they were his. So the Lord in his love and mercy and grace was holding up the apostles to the Lord. Now let me give you an illustration from the writing of Paul about what was his practice, apparently, in praying for the people of God. Now, usually when we pray for a church or we pray for a people, we pray because we know of specific needs which they have. And I'm sure that all of us pray for people, maybe members of our family or others, who know the Lord, but they're not walking with the Lord, and they're just a burden to us. And so we come praying for them and praying that the Lord would touch their hearts and bring them to himself. But in the book of Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to ask you to turn to that if you will. It'd be better for you to see it as well as just hear it. I want you to see the words that led up to Paul's prayer here in chapter 1. And the prayer begins in verse 9, but what I want you to see is what he says prior to that in verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That, of course, would identify them as the people of God, and of the love that ye have to all the saints, which was evidence that they had a wonderful fellowship together, and things were going well. And then he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That is, they were living in the expectation that the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom they had heard after he went back to the Father. As far as we know, they weren't believers before that time, but they were looking for the blessed hope, which is laid up, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now these words tell us that the Colossian church was a good church. There was real blessing in the church. The people loved the word, the people loved each other, the people had thoughts concerning the coming of the Lord, and that, of course, is also always an encouragement for holy living. And said that Epaphras has declared to us your love in the Spirit. So you would think normally that Paul could, for a time at least, forget about the Colossian church and turn his prayers in the direction of churches that were not doing so well. But instead of that, notice how verse 9 begins, where he begins to tell about his prayer. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, in other words, this was not his prayers for the Colossians were not prompted by the knowledge that there were problems in the Colossian church, but his prayers were prompted by the fact that God was working, and his prayer was that the Lord would continue to work and bless them even more. So when you hear of the Lord's blessing upon any church or individuals, don't remove them from your prayer list, because wherever the Lord is working, the devil's going to be at work too. And it's just going to be a matter of time until people feel the effect of that. So Paul was different from us, and I think we need to learn this from Scripture, because it's the same thing is true with the Lord Jesus Christ praying here in chapter 17. There he knew of a coming problem as far as Judas was concerned. The disciples weren't fully aware of what Judas was going to do, but as far as we know, things were going well with the other 11. And so the Lord gives himself to pray for them and pray that the blessing of God would continue upon them. So I think it's important to see that. And if you know that people are walking with the Lord and they're reading the Word and they're spending time every day in prayer, it's all the more reason to be faithful in praying for them. So it was because they were making such good progress and things were going well that he was encouraged to continue, and if anything, to increase his praying for them. And he gives two reasons for that. Where God is so obviously working, we need to pray that he'll continue to work and that those who are growing will continue to grow. Things are never so good, but what they could be better. And then we know that growing Christians are a special target for the devil. Where the Lord is working, the devil will be working. The devil can't take our salvation away from us, but he's going to do everything he can to trip us up in our walk with the Lord. A growing Christian is the greatest threat among Christians to what the devil is seeking to do in this world. Now, the I that the Lord expressed here, I pray for them, is emphatic. There's real emphasis on that. Not only did the Lord pray for his disciples on that occasion, but he continued to pray for them even after he went back to heaven. That's his ministry, and it has been his ministry since the time of his ascension. And the devil, as I've said, can't take our salvation away, but he can give us plenty of trouble, and he focuses his strongest temptation and opposition upon those who are really walking with the Lord. You see a pastor where the Lord is using him in a special way and the church is growing and flourishing, put that man on your list, because he's bound to be an object of satanic opposition. And Hebrews 9:24 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went into heaven, he went to appear in the presence of God for us. And the next verse says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that is, completely, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Remember also 1 John 2:1, where John said, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, does he lose his salvation? No. We have an advocate, and that's the word paraclete, a helper, one who comes to our aid. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, because he's there making intercession for us. So it's always a blessing for us when someone tells us that they pray for us. I always like to hear that. No higher honor can be placed upon us by our fellow believers. And yet, without minimizing the importance of knowing that others pray for us, how can we ever fully comprehend the importance of these words which affirm and reaffirm that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God, ever lives to pray for each one of us? That Hebrews 7:25 indicates that's his primary work in heaven, with all else that the Lord has to do. He's constantly praying for those of us who know him as our Savior. He does it for each of us individually, as though there was nothing else that he had to do. That's one thing that I marvel about with God and with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is said in Scripture about his work for his people is something that goes on for each one of us individually. He knows my need. He knows my need better than I do. He knows needs that I've never discovered in my life. And he ever lives to pray for me. But that's just a little bit of what he's doing, because he's doing the same thing for each one of us and for every believer on the face of the earth. And the Lord only knows what that intercession is going to mean as far as eternity is concerned. Bishop Ryle said that the special intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ is one grand secret of the believer's safety, our safety. He wouldn't be doing it if we're not absolutely essential for our salvation. The reason Judas turned away from our Lord and never came back, while Peter grievously repeatedly denied that he even knew the Lord, is to be found in the difference between Peter and Judas is to be found in the words of the Lord, where the Lord said, Satan has desired that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. None of us knows how often we've been kept from complete disaster by the faithful intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Father on our behalf. Now, in the last statement of verse 9, for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That is, he's praying for them because they belong to him. Lenski had a very interesting statement about this last statement of verse 9. He says, in words of utmost simplicity, yet profound beyond human thought, Jesus dwells on the relation of the disciples to himself. The Father has given them to him, but that is not a dismissal of the disciples from the Father. The very reason why Jesus prays for them is because they are thine. As a gift to Jesus, they are the Father's, and as the Father's, they are a gift to Jesus. Strange interaction and interrelation. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, so that we may say Jesus gives us to him, and yet Jesus considers us given to himself, and even when so given, as still being the Father's. So the Father gives us to the Son, and yet he claims us also as his very own. We're really blessed, aren't we? And how secure we are, since we belong to the Father, and yet at the same time, we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's further confirmation of this now in verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, we're not our own, but we belong jointly to the Father, and we belong to the Son. The Father gave the apostles to the Son without giving them away, is what the Lord was indicating here. And the Son looks back to the Father the Son has given us back to the Father without giving us away from himself. And it's because we belong to both the Father and the Son that our Lord could say about the apostles, I am glorified in them. Now, this statement should remind us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where he said, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, by the body, he means outwardly, and by the spirit, he means inwardly. A true child of God is living evidence that God is God and that Jesus Christ is his Son, because he would not be what he is, even with all of his imperfections. That is, a child of God, you and I, wouldn't be what we are with all that people can see that's wrong with us, if God were not God and Jesus Christ were not his Son. So we are living testimonies of the existence of the Father and the Son. All that we are and all that we do are not to be for our glory, but for the God's glory and for the glory of his Son. For Jesus to be glorified in us means that there is no way to explain the change that comes about in a Christian's life except by the absolute truth that God is God and Jesus Christ is his Son. Let me express it this way. We are what we are because they are what they are. We are what we are because they are what they are. Twice in Ephesians 1, once in verse 12 and again in verse 14, Paul said that God has saved us, even ultimately, that forever we should be to the praise of his glory. His glory is revealed in us and evidence of the fact that what we are the praise and honor belongs to Him. All right, verse 12. Now, verse 12 is one of the most wonderful verses in the whole prayer. And verse 11, I mean. It says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, I want to really get into the truth of this verse because of its importance. This is the first request that the Lord Jesus brings to the Father on behalf of the apostles. Notice that this is a most important time in not only in the history of the Lord's ministry on earth, but most important time in all of history when the Lord was preparing to go back to the Father. In verse 1, our Lord had said, "The hour has come," and now He is saying that, though He doesn't use the word "now," the time has come when He's spoken of His ministry as already completed. His work was finished, as He said in verse 4, not actually, but so certain that He would do all that was immediately before Him that He could speak of it as already accomplished. His time in the world had been marked by opposition and rejection, been a time in which He had constantly taken time away from everything and everyone to have his soul refreshed by his fellowship with the Father. This was the world He had created for His glory, but up to that point, His glory had not been realized in the world. Now He's preparing to leave His disciples. He realized, perhaps in a new way, in which, because He had been a man and was gaining wisdom, Luke tells us that the Lord increased in wisdom and stature. We don't know how an all-knowing God could increase in wisdom, but let's take it because the Bible says so. But how precious these 12 men had become to Him. And I say 12, including Judas Iscariot, because you remember that when the Jews came to arrest the Lord in the Garden of Eden, with Judas leading them, that Judas approached the Lord, kissed the Lord, and then the Lord said to Judas, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Remember that when we read in the beginning of our study of these five chapters in John that we've taken from chapter 13 on, that John tells us that His hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, and having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Now, He'd been with them through all of His public ministry. They had been with Him. Their relationship had become stronger and tighter the longer they knew the Lord and walked with Him. It was painful for Him to depart from them. We don't know when each of them was actually saved, but we know that the past 3 years had been years of the closest fellowship with Him. For the first time, they were to go on without Him. That is, without Him physically present with them. He would promise that He would be with them always, but soon it would be in his invisible presence, and not where they could actually see him and hear him and touch him and know that he was there because they could see him. Everything would be different from this point on as he spoke to them, and they would not see him again until that time when the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout, and the work of salvation would be completed in them when the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But one of the heaviest things I'm sure that the Lord had to say, as you look at that 11th verse, he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to them." He was not leaving them in a good place. He was leaving them in the world. It was a world concerning which the Lord had said to them in verses that we've studied in this series, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." You find that in John 15, verses 18 and 19. So it was not a friendly world. It was a hostile world. It was a sinful, fallen world, as it is today. And so it was a very dangerous world. Dangerous not only for their bodies, but for their that is, for their lives, but also for their souls. It was a world ruled over by the devil, where the direction was always downward, not upward. Our world is not getting better and better, but our world is getting worse and worse. It was a world which should put them constantly under pressure to conform to it, to be like them. Is a world to which they were to go with a message which the world did not want to hear and which they could not understand when they did hear it. It was a world in which the Holy Spirit would come to them to abide with them forever, and about which the Apostle John, rather, would write for the blessing and encouragement of all the people of God, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But the question might be asked, and we should ask it, why does the Lord leave us in the world? You know, the moment you're saved, you're just as prepared for heaven as you ever will be. Our salvation is complete. Not that the work is all done, but we're saved and we're kept, and nothing can ever touch that, so that we'll never be more saved than we were the moment we first were saved. And the thief of the cross is an illustration of that. You remember he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And what was the Lord's answer? He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." A lot of people have been saved on their deathbed. Maybe they've put the Lord off. And so you and I don't get salvation by installments. The moment we're saved, we're totally saved, saved forever. However, there are at least two major reasons that the Lord leaves us here after we're saved. One is that he leaves us here in this world that we might grow in our knowledge of him and in our likeness to him. It's in the trials and testings of this life that we are gradually becoming, under the blessing of God, less and less like we were when we were first saved, and more like the Lord Jesus, which is the main reason that our Holy Father has saved us. The second reason is that we're saved that we might be instruments in the hand of God for the salvation of others whom the Lord has appointed for salvation. You need to remember that the Lord told his people just before he ascended to heaven, "And ye shall be," not give, "ye shall be witnesses unto me." He's not talking about the verbal testimony that they might give, but indicating that the main witness that we have in the world in which we live is the life that we live, and we become more like our Heavenly Father and like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're left here to learn about God through His Word. We're left here that our faith might be increased as we face the trials and testings and opposition that come to us living in this ungodly world. In these, we learn about ourselves and how much we need the Lord. The Lord could have spread the gospel through the world by angels. He didn't do it. Remember that when Cornelius was praying, an angel appeared to him and told him to go call Peter and get him to come, and he would tell them what they needed to know. Why didn't the angel tell them? Because it's God's purpose to work through us. But it's right here that we see why this prayer is called our Lord's High Priestly Prayer. We have in this verse his first request for them, not the first our Lord has ever prayed for them, but his first request as he thought of leaving them. Lenski pointed out that the word come in the original language, which is used here, it's the verb erkomai, means to come with a request. So that when he went back to the Father, he came with a request on his heart. And that request was for the apostles, and of course we know now that it applies to each one of us. This time the Lord used the word with this meaning. This is the only time that the Lord used this word with this meaning in all of his public ministry. Now, when the Lord began his prayer at this point to present this request, he called him Holy Father. When he first addressed him at the beginning of the prayer, it was just simply Father. And why do you think that the Lord Jesus addressed the Father in this way? Now, by the way, we've heard these two words, haven't we, in recent days as the Pope has been in America and everyone has been talking about him as the Holy Father. Let me say this morning that the Pope is not the Holy Father, and it's taking God's name in vain to use it for the Pope. No mere man, and that's what the Pope is, and I have no complaint about him. As far as I know, he's a good man from a human standpoint, but nobody should ever allow himself to be called the Holy Father. This is the equivalent of calling him God. And we can't do that. But why did the Lord Jesus call him Holy Father? This is the only time on record in the Gospels when the Lord addressed the Father in this way. And that should emphasize the fact that there must have been a reason that the Lord did it here. Bishop Ryle says that it might be because the Lord wanted the Father to keep the apostles free from the dominion of evil. Lenski says practically the same thing. It may be and probably is indicated by our Lord's request that the Father keep the apostles because it means to guard. When he says keep, let me read it so I'll get it right. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. When he used this word keep, he used a word which means, as I started to say, to guard or to protect them from harm or injury. It's like a soldier on guard who is to keep his eye on that which he's guarding. It has military implications. We are in a spiritual warfare, and there are plenty of possibilities for us to be injured. The Father is our commander-in-chief. The world of people is our enemy. The flesh is attracted by the world, and the devil is the god of this world. But the Lord Jesus addressed the Father as Holy Father because holiness is his crowning attribute. It is that out of which all of the other attributes come. In fact, his name is holy. Let me read to you Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Mary, the mother of our Lord, said in what is called her Magnificat, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, holy is his name. For the Holy Father to keep the apostles through his own name means that the Lord Jesus wanted the Father to keep the apostles with all that is signified by his name. Bishop Ryle says, the name of God is frequently used in Scripture to signify his character and his attributes, all of them. The Lord Jesus was praying that the Holy Father would exercise all of his divine powers and attributes in the defense of his apostles. His power, his wisdom, his grace, his omnipresence, all of these and more, his faithfulness, his love, and so on. The nations like to display their power. Individuals like to show their power. We're hearing that from politicians all the time. But all the power in the whole universe combined is no match for one holy, sovereign God. So he's speaking here, the Lord Jesus is speaking here of the Father's infinite glory. God is absolutely holy in all that he does. And he could take care of Peter and James and John and all the other apostles individually like he had nothing else to do. The apostles needed this kind of care, and we do too, because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Only when we get to heaven will we learn how many times the Lord has kept us from getting into sin, when that may have even been our intention, or we were so blinded to the fact that was where we were headed. He careth for you, speaketh of what God is doing for all of his people all of the time, doing it, as we say today, 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But what is the object of the Holy Father's care that he exercises in each one of our lives? It is that they may be one, the Lord Jesus said, as we are. Not only are we witnesses to a lost and sinful world, by what the gospel has done in our lives individually, but it's to be seen in the uniqueness of our relationship in the Lord to each other. There is nothing on earth like the fellowship of true Christians, which we have with each other. Although the Lord didn't use the word fellowship in the verses I'm going to read to you, but perhaps you remember when we were in John chapter 13, the Lord described what true fellowship is when he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And then remember, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." See, what has taken place in our lives and the changes that the Lord makes unitedly is a very, very powerful testimony to an ungodly world. First commandment that we is that we're to love the Lord with all our hearts, soul, strength, and mind. Second commandment was that we should love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This new commandment, as the Lord called it, is a huge step beyond the second commandment. We as Christians are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And this is more effective than anything else in convincing people in the world that we truly belong to the Lord. The relationship between the Father and the Son is the greatest example that there is or ever could be of unity. We can never reach that level, but we're to constantly be moving in that direction. There's power in unity among the people, great power. On the other hand, when there's disunity and broken fellowship, quarrels and divisions, the testimony of believers is broken up, weakened, paralyzed, as one writer has expressed it. The church today has not paid as much attention to this as she should. Our oneness is centered in Christ, in the truth of the Word of God, in the goal of holy living for all the people of God. There's a false unity which sets aside the basic truths of Scripture, but that's the devil's lie, and it never works that way. My time is gone. I'm not quite finished with that verse, but I'm going to save the rest of it for next week. But I trust that we're beginning to see how much the Lord has packed into this wonderful prayer, the burden that was upon his heart, and he knew better than we know even today how much we need to depend upon the Lord to keep us through his name, the exercise of his power, that we in our fellowship with each other might be one as the Father and the Son are one to each other also. Let's bow in prayer. Father, being saved and being in your care and in the Father's care is far more wonderful than any of us has imagined. And we know that there are many times that you have saved us, kept us, delivered us from circumstances that could have led to disaster. And perhaps even today, you've been exercising in our lives regarding our thoughts or regarding things that we could have said. And you've restrained us and you're keeping us, and all of the glory belongs to you. We're not what we need to be and we're not what we want to be. We're thankful, Father, that we are what we are because you and your Son are what you are. And may we be careful always to give you the glory for the blessings and the victories that we experience in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.